On January 16, 2007, Resurgence held a workshop in Seattle, Washington, where Pastor Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church talked on Leadership Insights from Nehemiah. This workshop will be released in two parts. This first part will look at the overall leadership principles and background of the book Nehemiah. For the notes that accompany this workshop, visit www.theresurgence.com and click on Podcasts.
So I'll go ahead and pray. You got the notes. It'll be an overview of some stuff I'm working on in Nehemiah. Right now I'm having a good time in the book of Ruth, and the next book I'll be working on is the book of Nehemiah. So as you know, you take every opportunity you can to get your thoughts together before you preach it, so I appreciate you guys helping me think it through. I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll get to work, and then have a little bit of lunch. Father God, we begin by thanking you so much for the church that has been brought into existence because of the resurrection of Jesus. And God, we thank you that through Jesus, we have an opportunity to have sin forgiven, have relationship reconciled with you and one another. And God, for each who here shares your heart for your bride, the church, God, it is our desire to do exceedingly well in our work, to be effective and efficient, to number our days and to invest them strategically so that, as Paul says, as many as possible would come to know you. And so, God, we're asking for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We're asking him to lead us and guide us and convict us and instruct us as we look at some of the guiding and general principles of the book of Nehemiah. And God, it is my prayer that for each of my friends who has gathered, that God, you would help through the book of Nehemiah to impart to them some tools for their own ministry, whereby they could be as effective and as strategic as possible. And so we do love you, God. We do thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that the Spirit has been poured out, and we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Start off by setting up the book of Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah has been plumbed many times as a great leadership book, but I don't think that Nehemiah has been rightly understood regarding what kind of leadership is spoken of in that book. I'll start by saying that the entire storyline of the Bible is a story from garden to urban paradise with a garden in its center. Tim Keller talks about this a lot, but he stole it from John Calvin, who stole it from Augustine, who stole it from Jesus. So, Jesus, I don't think, stole anything, but maybe he borrowed it from Jeremiah. I'll take that metaphor and work with it. But you know, the first two chapters of the Bible in urban paradise, the last two chapters of the Bible are about new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, an urban vision of heaven. And that God gave the creation mandate early in Genesis, it's ultimately fulfilled with a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the urban paradise is where we spend our eternal state. What that means is you and I who want to live for the kingdom of God need to understand what the kingdom is going to look like when it is fully unveiled at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And if it looks as an urban paradise and as a city, then you and I would be wise and well-served to think of our ministry as urban work, to think of it as city building, to think of it as culture making, which sometimes is very different from those who take their cues from Genesis 1 and 2, saying living a rural sort of idyllic lifestyle is God's intent for his people. God's intent was for us to start with sort of a rural and idyllic paradise, but through the creation mandate and the making of culture and the being fruitful, multiplying, and subduing the earth, working toward the vision of an urban paradise being a city. City is marked by two variables, density and diversity. There's more people, and those people are of varying ages and races and socioeconomic backgrounds, cultural preferences and such. Jesus talked likewise about we as his people, the church, thinking of ourselves in an urban way, thinking of ourselves as a city within the city, a city that is a countercultural city, a city that is a kingdom city that takes its cues from Scripture and the Lord Jesus, and also is looking forward in anticipation of the full unveiling of the kingdom and wanting to live, in Paul's words, as ambassadors of that king and his kingdom here on this earth in these cultures that we find ourselves in. Two places, I think that Scripture indicates this very clearly, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where it is Jesus who says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Jesus tells us to think of ourselves as a city. And I would encourage you to really spend some time considering this metaphor. Here at Mars Hill, the executive elders and then all of the elders have been for some time working on kind of our mission, vision statement. It's amazing. We have a church that's 10 years old, and we've never actually written down, like, why we're here. Probably should have gotten to that at some point. But anyways, as we've come up with a descriptor, sort of the tagline we've arrived at is Mars Hill is a city within the city. And as such, we are a city that is ruled by Jesus, and we are carving out a place within the greater city to live a countercultural kingdom lifestyle together as a people, as a witness of the King of Kings and his coming kingdom, as ambassadors for that king and his kingdom. And as such, we love the city. We want the whole city to be blessed. We want the whole city to be transformed. We don't want to be sectarian, but we do want to be distinct insofar as our theological and moral convictions are concerned. That being said, that's exactly what we find in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 9. I'll read it to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So again, they're in this horrible Babylonian culture and city, but God brought them there to be a city within the city, to live exemplary lives, giving the city a new vision, a new imagination, what Walter Brueggemann calls the prophetic imagination, the ability to conceive of a life other than the one that is handed to them. Peter says elsewhere that we have been redeemed from the hollow and empty way of life handed us by our forefathers, that people just sort of are born, imitate the patterns of their parents and their culture and their tradition and their heritage, and through Scripture and redemption, the Lord Jesus, the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit, living as a countercultural people, there is redemption. There's a new way of life, individually and corporately and generationally, for God's people. Jeremiah says that God brings us into cities that need that kind of second city, that city within the city, what Augustine calls the city of God amidst the city of man. He says, God does, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, so men are to pursue marriage, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage. Daddy overseeing courtship is strongly inferred there. And that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, have a lot of kids. Why? Trying to increase the population of your city within the city. That's through birth and new birth. That's the two ways we grow the church. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. So as we live as a city within the city, the goal is not just to take care of our own, but to be a blessing to the whole city, as God called Abraham to be a blessing to all peoples and all nations. So the Lord Jesus asks of us to be a blessing to one another as his people, but also love our neighbor in the culture and in the city, and to live as a city within the city, not one that condemns and fights and declares war on the city, but one who models and gives opportunity for the prophetic imagination of what would a new way of life look like. What would marriage and sex and gender and food and finance and friendship look like according to the values of the King, the Lord Jesus, and his kingdom? And that's what he's speaking of here. It goes on, seek the welfare of the city into which I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. So pray for the whole city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare, right? If the city does well, the church, which is the city within the city, will also be blessed and benefited. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets, your diviners, those guys writing all the left behind books, who are among you, deceive you, right? Don't have this sort of doom and gloom mentality that the end of the world is going to come by lunch, and have this sort of under-realized Thessalonian eschatology. I would say one of the great enemies of mission, one of the great enemies of ministry, and one of the great enemies of building a city within the city is twofold. It's an under-realized eschatology, as we see in Thessalonians, where they're waiting for the rapture, they all quit their jobs, read the left behind books, and sit around and don't think about strategically, generationally building a city within the city. They sort of give up too soon. The other is an overrealized eschatology that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, whereby they are so convinced that the kingdom of God has fully come that they even doubt the necessity of a bodily resurrection, which is the reason for Paul's lengthy treatise on that fact in 1 Corinthians 15. The result is they're arrogant, they're proud, they're puffed up, they won't submit to authority, they won't learn anything, they're not living as a city within the city, a countercultural kingdom lifestyle in Corinth. They have the same problems as all the Corinthians. They drink too much, they eat too much, they're having sex with people they're not married to, they're endorsing alternative lifestyles, they've all got rainbows on the back of their camels, and they're just really confused about how God's people are to live their life. Right? And what we see in Jeremiah and the words of Jesus is this constructing of a city within the city that is bigger than just being a church, but it's being a church that partners with the other churches in the city to build a countercultural kingdom city within the city that is not against the city, the bigger city, but it is for it, though it is distinct from it, and inviting others to see the way of life that is offered through Jesus. That can't happen through an underrealized eschatology, which anticipates the rapture in 15 or 20 minutes and has a very short-sighted philosophy of ministry, doesn't account for generational legacy and ongoing need for the city within the city and the city itself. It also cannot be served by an overrealized eschatology, whereby we believe that the kingdom is already present and all we need to do is live in loving community, and somehow then the kingdom of God is fully realized. It's not. There's still work to be done, as there was in the days of Jeremiah. Obviously, those with more dispensational eschatology lean toward the Thessalonian underrealized eschatology. Those in the emergent, postmodern, you know, hip, cool, young crowd are absolutely gravitating toward the Corinthian overrealized eschatology. Some are now making the argument that the New Testament, when it speaks of the end of the age or the end of the world, or when the minor prophets do that, speaking of the day of the Lord, they're speaking primarily about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They're arguing that the scriptures have a very short-sighted perspective to the end of the Jewish age, and it isn't speaking about the end of time. That is a very short-sighted postmodern error that is overly concerned with the immediate, neglects the needs of the future. Say, where is he going? He doesn't know. It's early and he's very tired. But generally speaking, where he is going is, I like to speak about myself in the third person like Bob Dole. Bob Dole's going to do a good job. What I'm saying is that you and I must look at the fact that we're not just managing a church. We're not just holding services on Sunday and meeting with people who call in and schedule appointments. We're not just running a nursery. We're not just running a small groups ministry. We are commissioned of God to build, as the church, a city. That means that food and shelter and marriage and gender and courtship and dating and parenting and work ethic and all of these things are our jurisdiction under the lordship of Jesus. And that is being that city within the city. You and I must give our people a concept that they are citizens of another kingdom. That they're sent here as ambassadors, as witnesses, as representatives for that king and his kingdom, and that how we live our lives says a lot about the gospel that we believe, that there are practical implications for how we do life together as a people. If your people don't understand this, they will feel very weird in this culture. The young woman who is a virgin will be made fun of by her friends when she's in her 20s saying, I'm saving myself for my husband. Why would you do that? That's silly. Well, in the city, it's not like that, but in the city, within the city, that's how we do things. You know, why is it that your wife stays home to raise the children and you work very hard to provide? Why don't you put the kids in daycare and, you know, the two of you go pursue your vocational track? Well, that's not how we do it in the city, within the city. That may be how they do it in the city, but that's not how we do it in the city, within the city. In the city, within the city, we have a different way of life. We have a way of life that is based upon scripture and wisdom and thousands of years of church history, and we would invite you to see the way of life that Jesus affords us. That's my sort of overarching missiology. The way this ties into the book of Nehemiah is this. First, Nehemiah is not just a book about leadership. It's a book about missional leadership, building a city within a city. That's why I gave you that long excursus on the front end. Secondly, When most people think about Nehemiah, it's about building a what? A wall. It's actually not. It's about building a city within the city. The whole purpose of the wall was to what? In the midst of the city, to carve out a place that God's people could safely live as a city within the city. Without walls, there were no distinctions. There was no safety. There was no opportunity for God's people to gather safely, to worship safely, to study safely, to raise their families safely. The entire purpose of the wall was to enable God's people to have a place to live as the city within the city. And I need you to see that. Most people think Nehemiah is a great book about how to get a construction project done. Well, it is. But once the wall is done, then the real work begins, which is everyone moves in. We'll see this as we do a brief 10,000-foot overview of the book. The real work then begins when everyone moves in, and we have to disciple them and train them and evangelize them, and we have to do church. And for those of you who are strongly dispensational, I do believe that the church is in the Old Testament too. I don't believe when we get to heaven, there'll be like a front and back of the bus, and all the Hebrews are in one place, and all the Gentiles are in the other. And Ephesians says that Christ died for the church. So anyone Jesus died for, I consider the church. It's interesting, too. In Genesis, God looks at Abraham on one occasion and says, I will make you a community of peoples, or I will make you a congregation of nations. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is that the church would be made up of people from all the nations of the earth. Same thing we see fulfilled in Revelation. That's my little sidetrack. When I'm speaking church, I'm saying that the church did exist in the Old Testament. And I'm saying that men like Nehemiah and Jeremiah have a lot to teach us about how to do church, not just in the programmatic way, but in the building a city within the city, a countercultural kingdom city, so that God's people can live in peace and safety and harmony with theological conviction together. Now, again, when you think of that concept of the wall, the first thing that probably comes to mind is that does not seem as if it is missional. It doesn't seem as if a wall is the best way to reach your neighbor. Okay? But as we get into the book of Nehemiah, it's not just walls which are constructed. What are constructed within the walls? Gates. Now, just like your church, if you own your church building, I know some of you are planters and your meeting wherever is cheap and they let you. I understand that. But the building, the physical construction of the building of a church has doors. All the gates are in the walls of the days of Nehemiah are doors on the church that people are welcome to come in. But the doors serve to keep the wrong people out, to let the right people in, to provide safety so that God's people can be that countercultural kingdom city. So when you look at Nehemiah, don't get all hung up with the wall. Look at the reason that the wall exists for community of God's people as the church. And don't get hung up on the fact that the wall is sectarian, but the wall does have a clear distinction between God's people and those who are not God's people. It's not sectarianism, but it is distinction and holiness. And the gates are the way in which God's people welcome and practice hospitality, but also defend and patrol their borders so that the wrong people don't get in to undermine their way of life. Okay. That's the overview of Nehemiah. Let's look at the man himself. Three things I'll say by way of preface about Nehemiah. First is that he has a very humble confidence or a confident humility. Some of you lack confidence. I think one of the greatest failures I see in pastors is the lack of confidence because they think that confidence is synonymous with arrogance. So I don't want to be arrogant. Well, you still need to be confident. You need to lead, make decisions. You need to know which hills to die on. You need to know which people to shoot. You need to know which doctrines to defend. You need to know what programs to encourage, what programs to eliminate. I mean, you and I, we have to have courage. Every decision we make will be met with opposition. Every decision we make will be met with varying degrees of non-support. Because people become inextricably tied to certain people, certain doctrines, certain programs. And as leaders, we must be courageous enough to not lose sight of the mission that God has called us to build a city within the city based upon the teachings of Scripture. You got to have courage. I've done a lot of consulting with a lot of pastors, and I've just learned to ask two questions and then cash my check. And I'll tell them to you so you could save yourself some money. The first is, what are you supposed to be doing? And most of the time, a pastor will tell you. And then the second question is, why do you lack the courage to do it? And then usually, well, so-and-so is going to get mad. You know, this is going to create trouble. We're not united on the board. Okay, well, but you have to have courage to proceed. The vast majority of pastors I've spoken to don't lack vision, don't lack some sense, even if it's short-sighted vision. They may not have a long-range plan. They know this program needs to go away. This leader needs to be dealt with. These things need to be prioritized. These issues are getting in our way. It's not that they lack an understanding. God the Holy Spirit has already revealed to them some things that absolutely need to be done quickly. What is restraining that is confidence. And some men, in the name of humility, say, well, I would do those things, but that would just be very arrogant of me to lead and impose my will and sell my vision and, you know, have conflict. I just don't want to be arrogant. Well, we know that Jesus was the most humble man who has ever lived. Philippians 2 is clear of that. But he is also exceedingly confident. There is a difference between confidence and arrogance. And for those who are young, the Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about young men. When I was a young man, I looked them all up, hoping to find some encouragement, and I didn't find any, other than we're really strong and stupid, which is not that encouraging. It means we can do anything badly. That's what it means. That the Bible has a lot to say about older men and wisdom, and some of you younger men may do as I did, and that is overcompensate, saying the Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about young men, so I won't be an arrogant young man. Well, if God's called you to lead, you need to be a humble man, but you still need to be a confident man. And Nehemiah is a great example of a confident man who maintains humility. And I would say that what often drives us is a fear of man, a fear of rejection, a fear of disapproval. And in the name of humility, we're really acting out of pride because we don't want others to think poorly of us. And we're worried about, you know, being esteemed in the eyes of those other than the Lord Jesus. As a result, in the name of humility, what we're really operating out of is cowardice, which is really motivated by fear, which under all of it is really the motivation of pride. And I want people to like me, and I don't want people to say bad things, and I want everyone to be for me, and I don't like conflict. Nehemiah is a man who has humble confidence. He's not arrogant, but he is confident. I believe this comes as well from his life of prayer, from his life of prayer. I've got it listed there that he prays chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 13. He prays repeatedly throughout the book. Before he makes a decision, he prays. Nehemiah doesn't make a decision and say, okay, God, bless my decision. Nehemiah doesn't wait until it's just total chaos. Oftentimes, he prays in advance for wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives in abundance without finding fault. He prays for wisdom and God gives it to him. This is what enables Nehemiah's humble confidence, is his life of prayer. He knows what to do because it has been an ongoing relationship with God of dialogue where he is talking to God and he's listening and God's revealing to him what he needs to do next. The only way you can have humble confidence is prayer. Is prayer. Now, you know, this is what the Lord Jesus says. I was meditating on Scripture. I was praying through Scripture. And this is clearly the will of God. And I'm going to lead in that direction. And I will be humble, but I'll be confident. I'll accept the conflict. I'll count the cost. I'll do my job. Okay. In this, what we see in the life of Nehemiah the leader is the contemplative and active spiritual disciplines. You will see that Nehemiah, as you read the book, which is ultimately what I'm going to encourage you to do, he often has his active disciplines preceded by contemplative discipline. What I mean is this. There's not been a book written on it. I hope I'm working on one. But I believe that the spiritual disciplines break down into activist and contemplative categories. Right? How many of you are far more activists? You are doers. You like to teach. You like to evangelize. You like to serve. You like people, fellowship, community, relationship. You're a doer. Some of you are real strong doers. You're the activist. If you take the spiritual disciplines that are active in nature, those are the ones you're good at. Worship, teach, lead, fellowship, those kinds of things. Some of you are far more contemplative in nature. It's silence, solitude, prayer, fasting, study. Okay? And I think most of us gravitate toward the contemplative cluster or the activist cluster of disciplines. We tend to be strong in one and weak on the other. But they really do go together, so that you have the contemplative discipline of solitude and you have the active discipline of fellowship. You have the contemplative discipline of fasting, but you have the active discipline of feasting. You have the contemplative discipline of study and meditation and prayer. You have the active disciplines of evangelism and teaching, preaching and such, where you go out to take what you've learned to impart it to others. And what I see is these work together, and it leaves us in this constant place of tension. And the contemplative disciplines are what prepare us for the active disciplines. Silence and solitude is what prepares you for fellowship and speech. Fasting is what prepares you for feasting. Meditation is what prepares you for teaching, for example. And what we see in the life of Nehemiah, he works out of his contemplative disciplines. You'll see him be alone. You'll see him be in prayer. You'll see him get silence and solitude and the contemplative disciplines. And then out of that, God speaks to him, renews his energy so that he can be a confident leader, a humble leader who has confidence. And then he works into his active disciplines, leading people, teaching people, planning, working, laboring, evangelizing, doing the work. This is a very important sequence. Most of us live in the activist disciplines until we totally fry ourselves out. And then what do? We run to the contemplative disciplines for our survival. I'm burned out, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I need a day off, I need a Sabbath, I need quiet, I need solitude, I need meditation, I need to go for a walk in the woods. Let me submit to you that the pattern that I see most often in Nehemiah is the contemplative precedes the active, so that you're refreshed, you're energized, you're clear, you know exactly what God has for you to do, and then you can proceed forward. The experts, whoever they are, they say that for every minute you spend planning, you save 10 minutes of work. The experts, whoever they are too, say that 20% of our time is wasted in our work. They will also tell you that you have an interruption on average every 11 minutes, phone call, email, some sort of interruption, and that it takes 25 minutes to refocus on your task. Okay, which means if you start with the activist, I'm going to go, 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 20% of your time is just fully wasted, you know. Your time could have been better invested tenfold had you spent 1 minute of planning for every 10 minutes of working. And if you were able to unplug and focus and pray, you wouldn't have had an interruption once every 11 minutes that took 25 minutes to recover from. I'll show you two places in Scripture where I see this. This is out on a limb, and I'm not sure it's biblical, but you're pastors, you'll let me know either way. In Genesis, God lays down the pattern for our work week, 7 days, 6 days of labor, 1 day of Sabbath. Exodus 20 echoes that this is the pattern that God has established for us. But here's what's interesting. Every day in Genesis begins with what? Morning or evening in the days of creation? Evening. I'm not sure I can build a doctrine on this, but I'll try. You know, I think it was Wayne Cordero at New Hope in Hawaii, a great guy who's got some good insights. I think he was the guy who said that as he was meditating on that it looks like God starts with the contemplative and then moves to the active. That God's days begin in the evening. We tend not to think of our days beginning until when? The morning. You get up, go to work, and then at night you Sabbath a little bit, catch your breath, read, relax. And he says, no, it seems to be that the pattern of God established in creation is evening is first. Right? Your day starts at sundown, and then you have the contemplative disciplines at night. You come home from work, you read, you study, you pray, so that the next day when you get up and it's morning, you're ready to work. And he was making the argument that I think is an interesting one to ponder. If, in fact, the pattern of God's work in Genesis is the pattern for us to follow, which I believe it is, then we must begin with the contemplative, which prepares us for the active. How many of you think your day starts when you get up? But it really is contingent upon how you spent your evening as to how productive you will be. If you didn't pray and study and Sabbath and rest and replenish and recharge, when you get up in the morning, you'll be fried out and tired, as I am today, as a good hypocrite, which is what a Bible teacher is. And then you will burn yourself out during your day. Secondly, we see this, do we not, in the life of the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus do before his 3 years of active ministry? 40 days of contemplative retreat. We don't know what Jesus was doing for 40 days. I believe he may have been meditating on the book of Deuteronomy, because when Satan shows up to tempt him, he's free quoting from memory Deuteronomy. It seems like the Lord Jesus, in silence and solitude and prayer and fasting and study, in his 40 days of contemplative retreat, was perhaps meditating on, you know, Deuteronomy written by Moses. What does that mean? Well, it means if we're going to build the city within the city, we can't just get up in the morning, put in a long day, work really, really hard. We must pull back for silence, solitude, prayer, understanding, listen to the Lord, have a clear vision of what God is calling us to build, where God is calling us to begin, what God is calling us to do, so that we don't waste our time, we don't waste our energy, that we have the opportunity to work on our ministry, not just in our ministry. Working in your ministry is return email, answering the phone, meeting with people, setting up, tearing down. You need to work in your ministry, but you'll save a lot of energy and time and inefficiency by working on your ministry. I believe that's what Jesus was doing in his 40 days of contemplative retreat. And then he was ready to begin his public ministry. We see those patterns, I do, woven through the book of Nehemiah. Contemplative, then active. Contemplative, then active. Prayer, then work. Solitude, then go to the people. And that's how he works.